The Bible is full of surprises. Let's talk about it as we go back to the basics. I was with some friends this week who are good friends with a writer named Philip Yancey. Many of you know his work. He's done some marvelous things, The Bible Jesus Read and Where Is God When It Hurts and some other things. He has also done a wonderful study Bible in which he did all of the sidebars and the commentaries and so on, an enormous work and a great work of scholarship and great skill. Before he would do that, he told the publisher he didn't really feel, after a lifetime of being in the business of being a Christian writer, that he was qualified to do it. He was going to have to read the Bible more. So he read straight through the Bible 6 times in 6 weeks. Now, those of us who are laboring mightily to get through the Bible one time in 90 days can do the math and figure how many hours he must have had to spend. Now, what he did do was go to a cabin and shut off the phones, and he just ate and slept and read the Bible. Now, you could do it, but I thought to myself, wow. I asked my friend, what was it that surprised him the most after this program of total immersion in the Scripture like that? And he said, the unity of the Scripture, how it all fits together. Everything fits together in the most wonderful way. And I hope you're beginning to see that, those of you who are doing this. I hope you're beginning to see that for yourselves. There is a marvelous unity of the Scripture. But there are also some surprises. If you are up to date, you've been reading, among some other things, doubtless. You've gotten through the Psalms now, and this week you've been in what you might consider Solomon's trilogy. The Proverbs, of course, very familiar. And then you've ended up with the Song of Songs. But in the middle, you bumped into Ecclesiastes. Now, I don't know what you think about Ecclesiastes. Some people regard Ecclesiastes as the agnostic's best friend. And they wonder how in the world God let that thing sort of sneak into the middle of the Bible. What is it doing in there anyway? Particularly recognizing that most scholars acknowledge that the author of Ecclesiastes and of the Song of Songs and of the wonderful words that we find in Proverbs is the same man, Solomon. Now, if we were to look at Proverbs, for example, we would find, let's just pick one. Out of the 3rd chapter of Proverbs, listen to these words of the man who asked God for one gift, remember, just the gift of wisdom. And this is what this wise man says. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. Familiar words from Proverbs. Now, what happens if you don't? What happens if you don't trust in the Lord with all your heart? What happens if you do lean on your own understanding? Solomon continues, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. But what happens if you don't acknowledge him in all your ways and you discover that your path is not straight but crooked? Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. But what happens if you are wise in your own eyes? I mean, is it possible for a Christian to be wise in his own eyes? Fear the Lord and shun evil. Well, what happens if you don't fear the Lord and you embrace evil instead of shunning it? This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Well, if you are wise in your own eyes, you don't fear the Lord, you embrace evil, does that mean that bad things happen instead of good ones? What happens if you don't follow your own advice? Well, what happens is you write the book of Ecclesiastes and you tell people what it's like to go into business for yourself when you know good and well you're not supposed to be doing it. My grandmother was a Methodist, And one of the Methodists' favorite words is backslidden. Now, Presbyterians and others don't tend to use it so much, but it's a wonderful word. It's just got such graphic meaning. I think that what is happening in Ecclesiastes is we're getting the picture of what it's like to live the backslidden life, the life that relies not on God, but on self. If you think about it, Ecclesiastes is sort of the inspired book of error. Now, like every other book in the Bible, it is fully inspired. But it is inspired falsehood. It is inspired from the point of view of the phrase that is used several times, you remember in Ecclesiastes, under the sun, because it speaks of life exclusively from the point of view of the human being without having the point of view of God. As a matter of fact, you might call Ecclesiastes, if there were a subtitle, How to Handle Life Without God. Now, Solomon was uniquely qualified for this experiment. He had what you might call the big six. I mean, after all, he was the king, so he had all the power that he needed. He was the wealthiest man of his day and perhaps of any other day, multi-billionaire by any standard, so he had all the money that he needed. He was a young man, so he had the youth and the health. His kingdom was also at peace. And then he had the supernatural gift of wisdom. How could he possibly go wrong? Well, in his own words, he could go wrong very easily because what he concluded and the way he begins Ecclesiastes, as you remember, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless. Meaningless. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, what was it that Solomon had tried? They broke out into basically two places. We could look in a number of different areas, but turn with me, if you have your Bibles open, to Ecclesiastes 2, and let's look at verses 1 through 11. The first thing he tried was everything materialistic that you can think of. Ecclesiastes 2:1. This is Solomon speaking. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. So I'm going to try pleasure without God. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. Laughter without God is meaningless. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine. Alcohol without God is meaningless. And embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I wanted to find out for myself, is there any meaning apart from God? I have all the assets and all the resources. Verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Solomon was a great builder, as we know. Elsewhere in the scripture, we discover that it took 7 years for him to build the temple of God with the materials and the plans that his father David had left him. But it also says in Scripture that it took him 14 years to build his own private house, and it was twice the size of the temple. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I bought a big house on River Oaks Boulevard, and I tore it down, and I built a house twice that big. and I put in a 15-car garage, and I had a brand new Mercedes in every one of the slots that wasn't filled with a Ferrari. And I owned herds and flocks. Oh, I bought 100,000 acres of prime ranch land in South Texas and stocked it with Santa Gertrudis beef and dug pits and beautiful waterfalls, and I had the best quail hunting you have ever seen. It was fabulous. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces, CDs. I ran out of room in the bank to put them. I had money in every bank in the country. Governments, short term, long term, intermediate term, every kind of stock and bond. I acquired men and women singers. I set up my own symphony. I didn't like the symphony they had. I set up a 250-person symphony complete with chorus, and I underwrote the whole thing out of pocket change. And a harem. Seven 700 wives, 300 concubines. You know this was a young man at the time. Harem. Trophy wives. I had every kind. You can blondes, brunettes, redheads, tall ones, short ones, wide ones, thin ones, every kind of the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before. Do you know that everybody in the country would return my phone call? Any senator, any congressman, any member of the government, any chief justice. I had a direct line to the White House. More powerful than anyone. And in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I wasn't very smart, but I had a lot of wisdom. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor. And yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. The word meaningless means meaningless. It means it doesn't mean a thing. It means it's absurd, it's ridiculous, it's valueless. How can all of this stuff not be worth anything? Well, that's the material side of his experiment. But then he said, maybe in the realm of the mind. Verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. You know what? The one thing that all the wise people and all the foolish people who have ever lived have in common? Right. They're all dead. Everybody ends up in the same place. And then I thought in my heart, verse 15, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. Reminds you of that country and western song, no matter how I struggle and strive, I'll never get out of this world alive. He was coming to grips with his own mortality. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. It's meaningless. Well, what else, Solomon, did you learn? Verse 17, what was the result of all of this? I hated life. I hated life. Because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I would be willing to bet that there is not one teenager in America that believes this. Because our whole system is geared to get young people to believe that all of this list here is the only thing that counts. The next time you've got your television on, just notice what the ads are talking about. They use sex to sell everything, just to start off with. The affluent life. Think about the pedestal that we put the rock stars and the other so-called celebrities on. What are we concerned about? We're concerned that Michael Jackson, who is showing what a nut he's been all of his life, is suddenly not making as much money as he used to. You know, he's only making $50 million a year, down from $100. I mean, he's going to be a pauper soon, and it's breaking our hearts. We are so accustomed to this, we've been so hammered by it, that we don't even notice it anymore. But it's happening here. Now, what is the reason for this? What is it that has happened to humankind that would produce a circumstance where a man who's supposed to be the wisest man who ever lived would get himself into this kind of a fix? Well, I think one of the key verses in all of Ecclesiastes is in Ecclesiastes 3. Look at the 10th verse. I have seen the burden that God has laid on men. Verse 11, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Now, what kind of burden is that? Let's remember now, we went through this carefully when we looked at Genesis. You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? When Adam and Eve were tempted, we saw the three lies of Satan, and the final clinching argument that brought them over the line was, you will be like God. Now, the terrible thing about that is it's partly true. We are meant to reflect and actually to contain God-like qualities, and Christians believe through the power of the Holy Spirit to be indwelt by Christ himself. So Satan takes the truth and twists it a little bit, but then he says, you don't need God. Do it on your own. That is called the burden. That burden means that Solomon tried, just look at this list, sex without God, food without God, power without God, wisdom without God, laughter without God, even goodness without God. And he still had the presence of mind to say, as history's first existentialist, it's all meaningless. It doesn't amount to a row of peas. Why? Because as we attempt ourselves in our own strength to be God in our lives without reference to God, we find that we reach for things, but we can't quite grasp them. That we begin well, but we can't finish. That we start the race, but we fail to complete it. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a student of human nature, has this to say. We're now the most, this was written at the end of the 20th century, the most technologically advanced society in the history of the world. He's talking about all of Western society. And yet, we're the ones that are marked by family breakdown, drug addiction, abortion, violent crime, homelessness, and suicide. And he continues, the result of all of our godless wisdom is almost invariably the exact opposite of what's intended. Thus, expanding public education has served to increase illiteracy. Can you believe it? Half a century of pacifist agitation has resulted in the two most ferocious and destructive wars in history. Political egalitarianism has made for a heightened class consciousness and prejudice. And sexual freedom has led to erotomania on a scale hitherto undreamed of. Wow. God's beautiful gifts become curses. Another commentator has said this: by assuming the burden, that is, trying to be God, the burden we were not meant to carry, we turn nudity into pornography, wine into alcoholism, food into gluttony, and human diversity into racism and prejudice. Despair descends as we abuse God's good gifts. They seem no longer gifts. No longer good. Did you see in the paper this past week a report from Uganda? As we know, AIDS is a terrible scourge that is sweeping Africa. But the president there has done something that, as far as I know, no other country in Africa has done, and the incidence of AIDS and the rate of infection has begun to decline precipitously in Uganda. Did you see that? You know what the two things are that he got his people to believe? Number one, abstain before marriage. Number two, in marriage, be faithful to your partner. Period. That's it. That's his program. You know how much money that cost him? This much. You know how many Western advisors he had helping him figure that out? Nobody. Just abstain before you're married, and after you're married, be faithful to your partner. Wonder where he got that. Well, the irony here is that worldly pleasures don't ultimately satisfy because we're made for something greater. The testimony of the Bible is that we are made for God Himself. And all of these things that we take and distort and twist and end up making curses were designed by God to be blessings. But you remember we said early in this study together that we looked at the opening chapters of Genesis and saw that God brings order out of chaos. How? By setting limits and making distinctions. Setting limits and making distinctions. It's wonderful how God continues to illustrate his own principles throughout all of Scripture. Well, when you've tried everything, Solomon, what is the remedy? What is it that you're supposed to do? Well, believe it or not, that's what the Song of Songs is for. These books are written in sequence for a reason. The Proverbs, to see what the wisdom revealed by God to a human mind set down on paper looks like. Then, Ecclesiastes, what happens when you ignore that wisdom? What happens when you try to live life without God? But God never leaves us hopeless. Here comes the Song of Songs, and let's look at that and see how that completes the picture. Now, the Song of Songs is little read today. That was not always the case. As a matter of fact, during the Reformation and afterwards, many of those who were being persecuted knew the Song of Songs very well. They read it, they sang it, they memorized it, and it encouraged their hearts. It's set, of course, like a musical play. You've seen what the format of it is. There is the lover and the beloved and then the friends, and they sort of antiphonally sing this wonderful love song to each other. It is very frank, it is beautiful, and it pictures the romantic love between husband and wife, one man and one woman in the bonds of matrimony. But it's also an allegory. The Jewish Targum says this, introduction to the Song of Songs says this: this is the song of Solomon, the prophet king of Israel, which he sang before Jehovah the Lord. This is a song to God. Now, it pictures, of course, the love of Christ for all of humanity, and it is cast in terms in the love of the husband for his wife. Now, this is old stuff to Christians because we know how in the New Testament, consistently, the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom for whom we are anxiously awaiting. We are to be faithful as a wife is to be to her husband and so on. All of these beautiful pictures of husband and wife are pictures of God with his people. Marriage, then, is a metaphor. Let's think about some of the ways it is a metaphor and why the Song of Songs calls us back. It's a metaphor, of course, for fidelity and commitment. God is always speaking of the importance of his people being faithful and committed fully to him and him alone. He describes himself in the Old Testament frequently as a jealous husband who is yearning after his wayward wife, Israel, who has left to go and commit adultery with other idols. So fidelity and commitment are central issues in Christian marriage. It reflects, as we see in our more conventional orders of the marriage vows, what is called the mystical union between Christ and the church. And it is a mystery. We can't fully understand this. But we've been given marriage in large part to illustrate in time and in space the mystical union between Christ and the church, which takes place in the heavenlies. It speaks, of course, of the safety of absolute intimacy. Intimacy in the sense that we recognize when we look at the words. You remember Jesus says, this is eternal life. He said this in the upper room to the disciples. This is eternal life, that you know the Father. Know, the word know. You know, that's the same word that is used in its Hebrew form in the Old Testament when it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore him a son. Picturing again this fathomless intimacy that God desires and yearns to have with his people, pictured in marriage, the protection that is offered only in the covenant of marriage. And I was well into my 50s before I ever understood this. Do you know that God himself forever sanctified sex by entering time and space through the human reproductive system? Imagine that. It's no wonder that it's become so blasted and twisted, because Satan always attacks the most holy things, the most beautiful things, the most precious things, and tries to twist and blast and make them ugly. I want to give you very quickly just four pictures of intimacy in the bonds of marriage. They're familiar to all of us. We don't need to elaborate on them. You'll see them quickly. But they're given to us as pictures of the intimacy God desires us to have with him, and that he has in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Think about human physical intimacy between one man and one woman in marriage with these four words. Number one, oneness. Oneness, not coupling, but oneness. Physical intimacy is a picture of oneness. Jesus prayed what in the upper room? Father, that they might be one as we are one. Jesus said, you in me and I in you. Friends, it is the secret of victorious living. The Lord Jesus Christ himself fully inhabiting the life of the believer. The first thing we see in the physical act is oneness. What is the second thing we see? Well, joy, of course. Joy. God created sex. He loves it, and he intends for his people to enjoy it fully, but only as he has ordained it. There is joy, ecstasy that comes. When marriage is working right, friends, it's the most beautiful picture of heaven that we have. When it's not working, it's the most terrible picture of hell. Oneness, joy. What's the third thing in sequence? I mean, you're ahead of me, I know. Peace. Peace. The quiet that passes understanding. Jesus says, I've come to give you peace, not as the world gives, but as I give. And then following that peace, logically, what is next? Life. Life. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Isn't that beautiful, the way God illustrates these marvelous truths within the context of one committed person to another, one man, one woman in the bonds of marriage? Well, therefore, what would we say Solomon learned? What is the remedy to this breaking of the spirit that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. The remedy, of course, is the change of spirit and the recovery of heart. You remember in Revelation where the Holy Spirit causes a statement to be made to the church in Ephesus. This thing I've got against you, what is it? You've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten your first love. The change of spirit. The spirit of Ecclesiastes is, what can I get? But the spirit of the Song of Songs is, what can I give? The spirit of Ecclesiastes is, what's in it for me? But the spirit of the Song of Songs is, what's in it for you? The spirit of Ecclesiastes is, where can I find pleasure? But the spirit of the Song of Songs is, how can I give pleasure? The spirit of Ecclesiastes is, well, how do I get my needs met? But the spirit of the Song of Songs is, how can I meet the needs of others? The spirit of Ecclesiastes is self-actualization. How often have you heard that phrase in the world? How can I realize my full potential? How can I be all that I can be? But the spirit of the Song of Songs is self-expenditure. It's giving the self away. And in it, we hear a coming echo of those familiar words of Jesus. Unless a seed do what? Fall into the ground and die. What happens? It remains unto itself alone. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The first shall be last, and the last first. See, that's the spirit of the Song of Songs. Sometimes when I have seen people trying to leave big footprints in the sands of history, I go to the Gospel of Luke and I read what 16:15 says. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the eyes of God. Don't you hate that? Would you like to know what makes God sick at his stomach? Look at what the world values highly, and you'll know. Well, when we're finally freed from what Muggeridge calls the dungeon of the will and the prison of the ego, when we truly begin to love God more than we love ourselves, when we really surrender to Christ, and pray the most terrible prayer in the Bible, thy will be done. Then, I think we're going to be able to look forward to something which is also in the book of Ecclesiastes. Look with me at, in the Song of Songs. Look with me at the Song of Songs, chapter 2. Beginning with verse 10, I want you to use your imaginations here, your sanctified imaginations, and project yourself back and forward, back into the Garden of Eden, what it must have been like to walk with God in the cool of the evening. See, that's what people are trying to do, trying to recover the delights of Eden without the discipline of Eden. The discipline of Eden is the lordship of a loving God. Project yourself back into Eden and then forward into glory as we recover the joys of Eden. And listen to these words, because these words are something very much like them, are words that you're going to hear Christ say to you. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its earthly fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. You know, something else that reminds me of, one of the greatest of the old hymns. If you remember it, would you sing it with me as we close? I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Let's thank him. Father, how glad we are to be reminded that even someone with the supernatural wisdom of Solomon could make the mistake of trying to live life without you. Protect us from that foolishness. We don't want to live meaningless lives. Father, bring us to the foot of the cross and let us see in the face of the Christ the love that is poured out. Help us to embrace it, to return when we stray to our first love, and to praise you for the power that comes from the renewed life. Give us that spirit and that courage in the coming week. In Jesus' precious name, amen.